We are on the bottom of page 21. Does anybody need notes? We're almost done with this section and notes, and I have the next section ready for us. My thinking is, at least for right now, I think we'll get all the way up through chapter 12, and then we'll take a break from Acts for a while, and then that'll give me time to work on the next set of notes in Acts as well. But chapter 12 is the break between chapter 12 and 13 is a good break, and I don't want to wear you out with a super long time in Acts, but we need to work through all of Acts. But be good maybe to take a break for a while. So, all right, well, last time we looked at this threat to the unity of the congregation there in Jerusalem. And we talked about the different facets of, what did we come up with? At least five, right? Different groups within Judaism that threatened the unity of Judaism, right? All the way from the extreme left to the extreme right. And this pops up here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, especially over primarily the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews and those who have adapted or been adapted into the more of the Greek-dominated Greek cultural Jews. Now, it's curious that Luke does not make a big deal out of this by himself, in that Barnabas would be a Hellenistic Jew, right? And he got a new nickname, right? Joseph, we could call him Joseph, with his nickname Barnabas, right? He was a Hellenistic Jew. The Apostle Paul, as we're going to get into this, he's a Hellenistic Jew, even though he was raised... His family, at least part of his family, right, seems to have moved to Jerusalem, because when Paul's life is threatened a little bit later on in the book of Acts, again, his sister helps protect him. It's one good thing about sisters, right? No, I'm sorry. But sisters are a good thing, good people to help. So, but the point is, those are Hellenistic Jews. And the issue here in chapter 6 is... either perceived or intentional, there is a problem as far as who is getting fed among these two groups of widows. And we talked about the church leadership responding wisely to this. And the church, not the elders, but the church makes the decision, picking seven men with Greek names, which is curious. Now, I know that everybody had more than one name, rule of thumb, in this time frame, but at the same time, these all have Greek names. And one of them is not even Jewish, right? He's a proselyte, which tells us a Gentile who is embraced Judaism, curiously, a Gentile who embraced Judaism who has come to know Christ. Okay? The significance of that is pretty cool. So that led us down to letter D, is where we stop. So before we move on to these final things here, any questions or comments, observations that you might have had from last time that you didn't have opportunity to talk about? Okay, go ahead.
I just thought it was interesting. I mean, it was the Hellenists that had the complaint, right?
Right.
The church decided, well, Hellenistic. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's not what churches do.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point, because you have Jewish pastors of the Christian church, right? Jewish Christian, Hebrew Christian pastors. Now, they could have said, you know, but they didn't do that. They allowed the congregation to make the decision. So, it's very, very interesting. So to speak, how it turned out, but yeah, in the providence of God. Yeah. All right, nothing else. Let me tackle a couple other things here at the bottom. First of all, these are not officially deacons, right? These are, I refer to them as prototype deacons or embryonic deacons, if you will. It's the concept, but they're never called deacons. Okay. That does not become an office until later on. Doing some math here. Roughly 30 years later, right? The first time we see the title or the office deacon is in Philippians 1, right? So that's 62, roughly, A.D., right? So in here in Acts, we're still in the early 30s. So it's about 30 years as the church develops. We have this, and they can look back and say, hey, remember that? Remember those seven guys? Right? But it doesn't become an official office until Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Secondly, and we have to say these things, but I don't know of anybody here that holds to this, but there is no requirement that all churches have seven deacons. Okay? There are those who do teach that. It's like, well, what do you do if you have a brand new church of five people, right? Let's just pick a number. Where are you going to get seven men to be deacons? All right? So that's just, now it's pretty cool there were seven, but seven, the number seven means absolutely nothing more than seven, right? One more than six, one less than eight. There's no significance to that. Well, this is the perfect number of deacons. No, it's not. It's just what the elders, what the pastors of the church told them back in verse 3, pick seven men. Now, they picked a number. They could have picked five. They could have picked nine. They picked seven. Okay? There's nothing spiritual about that number. So, we are not required to have seven deacons. And thirdly, this word serve, this is, I think, extremely important. In verse 2, notice what Luke records here. So, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That word serve there is, and I've typed it in there for you, is the verb form of deacon. Right, so we do not want to deaconize at the table, okay? Or if you prefer, use the word deacon as a verb. We don't want to deacon tables. We don't want to serve tables. In verse 4, you have the noun form here, diakonia. We will devote ourselves to the service of the word, same root in the Greek. Now, what that tells us is serving tables and teaching the Word of God are both service. This is extremely important, right? This is part of what the Reformers were. God used the Reformers in this way, that even being serving food is a means by which you can glorify God and serve other people. It is an honorable thing, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that you deserve a name tag and a plaque on the wall when you're done. That's not what that means. But it elevates service in one sense to a, it's not equal, responsibility, and it is not equal in authority. But it is equal in dignity. Okay? So there is something to be said. This is not then a denigration of serving tables. At the same time, it is not an elevation of the word, of teaching the word above serving food. Okay? There's an equality there in one very real sense. But again, they're not equal responsibilities. Nor are they equal authorities. And then on the top of page 22, I want you to notice this use of the word pleasing. In verse 2, it is not pleasing for us. And then in verse 5, and this word pleased the whole congregation. So there is pleasure involved. Okay, you say, well, this is, shouldn't pleasure be in something more important? No, right? You should take pleasure in things of church and take delight in those things. And I think Luke is using a play on words here that you can take pleasure in decision making, in congregational decision. That's what verse 5 is saying, that the congregation took pleasure in the privilege of selecting these 7 people to accomplish this. Okay, so they don't do it begrudgingly. They don't. The pastors are just forcing us to do this. No, they took pleasure in it. Okay, they took some responsibility. And I have heard from various people over the years who have gone, and we've talked about this before, the difference in, this is going well. The difference between being elder ruled and elder led. And there's a difference between these two concepts of church government. Okay? Elder ruled means you as a congregation make 0 decisions. Okay? The elders make the decisions. And I have had acquaintances who, as the elder, in this one, for instance, I'm thinking of, the single elder in the church made all the decisions regarding church membership. If he wanted somebody to be a member, that was his decision. If he wanted to discipline somebody from the church, it was his decision. Okay? Now, normally, elder is a plurality, so it's usually more than one. But I have, again, where I started with this is I've had people say to me, oh, we joined church X, Y, and Z, and we're so glad we never have to have business meetings, and we never have to vote on anything. Okay? Our pastors make all of those decisions. Okay? Well, according to Acts 6, the congregation is pleased to make the decision. Right? There's a big difference between being elder-ruled and elder-led. What we see in Acts 6 is elder-led. The pastors are saying, here's what we are recommending that you do. And all the things we talked about last time, and the congregation responded with pleasure rather than right? Rather than frustration, rather than rolling the eyes or whatever the case may be. So elder rule is the decisions are here. Elder led is the congregation. It's a congregational form, right? So there are just responsibilities the congregation has, right? Sometimes you just have to put on your big boy pants and make some decisions, right? So, for instance, there we have this coming up in next week, I guess, right? We will be presenting a proposed budget for the coming year. Whose decision is it to adopt that? Is that mine? Right? Is it the deacons? No. It's a congregation decision. Right? So it is not for us to force this upon you. It is for you to embrace and to take pleasure in adopting a budget that you think glorifies God, right? Okay. That's the distinction. And again, talking to people who have been in this format, you know, well, how's the money being spent? You don't see a financial report, right? Now, that might make you feel better that you don't have to think about those things, but what if right? Just because there's a plurality of elders and things are elder ruled, does that guarantee that they never mismanage money? Right? How much embezzlement takes place? Right? Those things happen, right? It's not a guarantee. Nor is this a guarantee, right? Just because a church is congregational in government does not mean that there is never any mismanagement of funds, right? So we can't simply say, well, let's just pick this form and then we'll be safe. Then we'll be okay. No, there always has to be a vigilance. Right? That's why the letters of the New Testament primarily are not written to church leaders. They're written to churches, right? So it's your decision. These are things that you as a congregation, we as a congregation, need to decide to embrace the teaching of the apostles that we have here in the written word of God. So there's a responsibility. There are things as a church member you have to do, right? And you have to, for lack of a better way of saying it, at least right offhand, you just need to suck it up and do the responsible things. It's just so easy to push it off and let somebody else deal with it. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. So it's not an either or, right? I have a responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. I'm going to give an account, Hebrews 13. One of those things that sometimes keeps you up at night. But I will be given an account to God for how I have shepherded this congregation. However, Hebrews 13 also says, what? You have an obligation to respond rightly to me so that I can do this ministry God has given to me with joy and not with grief, right? So there's a balance. It's not an either or. So here the pastors, the apostles who are functioning as pastors, and again, this transitions, we have time. Again, if there's one word that would characterize the book of Acts would be the word transition. Right? We're transitioning from all Jews to, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, the Jews are pretty much absorbed into a Gentile congregation, right? We have shifted from 100% Jewish Christians to predominantly Gentile congregations with some Jews. In fact, Jerusalem, I'm going to get the date wrong, so let me just say, in the first few centuries in Jerusalem, the names of the pastor of the church in Jerusalem were Jewish. It eventually shifted over to Gentile names. Yeah, it's a curious thing. And I don't know who studies those things and how they find all that stuff out. But I have a book that shows that and has all the footnotes. But the point is transition. Well, we're also transitioning from a Sanhedrin that controls life to now we come into Christianity where now we have pastors and these embryonic deacons who are helping to pastors and deacons, right? Life is changing. And this whole transition here in the book of Acts in these roughly 30 odd years that the book of Acts covers, it's changing from Israel to Christianity, right? And to all these things that are going on. So remember transition. But in Acts chapter 15, I should have looked this up beforehand, but it just popped in my head. Look at chapter 15 and verse 19. This is, again, words matter. Gender, number, and case. So the number of a word, the number of a noun or a verb, so a first person, second person, third person, there's a plurality of pastors in the church at Jerusalem. Nobody denies that. Well, I suppose some do, but you shouldn't deny that. However, look at chapter 15 and let's back up to verse 13 just so we understand who's talking. Now, after they had stopped speaking, James answered. That's important because James is, we're going to see here. James is the spokesman for the pastors of the church at Jerusalem. And the church at Antioch has come to them. Remember the situation here. The church at Antioch is struggling with, do Gentile Christians need to be circumcised in order to be Christian, genuine Christians? Because somebody has come from Jerusalem and spread that teaching in the church at Antioch. So the church at Antioch is going, well, wait a second. Isn't salvation by grace through faith in Christ? Well, yeah, but, and that's what those guys are saying. And so the church at Antioch says, we're kind of new at this thing yet, this whole Christianity church thing. And hey, Jerusalem, could you help us out? Notice it's not Jerusalem saying, Antioch, get up here. You're called to the principal's office, right? That's not what happens. It's a church in Antioch who voluntarily asks for help from Jerusalem. Because you got the apostles, right? So maybe you guys can help us with this. That's what chapter 15 is. In fact, I would argue that chapter 15 many of your Bibles, you're going to see the word the Jerusalem. Did I spell that right? Council? I would argue that it should be spelled that way. Right? This sounds like, okay, Antioch, what do you need? I think if we look at it this way, it's, how can we help? Man, I think to me there is a difference in how you approach that. So in chapter 15, verse 13, James speaks up and says, brothers, listen to me, singular. Now again, he's not dominating, he's not being an arrogant individual, but verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. In other words, Gentiles have come to trust Christ. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind, that would be Gentiles, right, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. From the book of Amos. Now, look at verse 19. Therefore, who judges? Right? This is important. Is this first person, second person, or third person? Remember those things from English, junior high English grammar? Remember those things? First person, I judge. He doesn't say we judge. He says, I judge. Now, this is not that James is running rogue and that he has usurped authority that does not belong to him, but therefore I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, and these are three things, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, that they abstain from sexual immorality, and that they abstain from what is strangled and from blood. So your dietary things. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them. And then it goes on to describe Barnabas and Silas, Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas and Barnabas, and they sent this letter. Okay. So, but you see that James, working within an elder-led environment, steps up and says, okay, this is my decision. Now, does it mean that the rest of the elders didn't have some input on it? But he is saying, this is what I judge. So he has that influence. And it's that transition, again, from the Sanhedrin mindset to a pastor-led mindset, but also, as verse 22 says, the apostles and the elders with the whole church. We talked about that last week, the blend of authority within a congregation. All right, well, verse 7, very quickly, the fifth progress report from chapter 6 and verse 7, and then we'll see if you have any questions. Luke gives to us three, again, I know we're back into grammar again, but when he uses an imperfect verb here, what he is saying is these were things that were ongoing. These things were taking place. It's not simply that they took place, but they were taking place. And you see them in verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading. Okay, it kept on going in, and that's what you desire, right? You long for that, and that's what Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians, I think it is, that the word of God would spread and be glorified, and that's what it was doing here. You want the influence, right? You can't take the word of God and spread it out like peanut butter, right? But you want its influence to impact, have a greater impact, right? That's its point. And secondly, the number of disciples kept on increasing. It continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. Again, we all know that has nothing to do with them sitting around with their calculators multiplying, right? But it has to do with an increased number of disciples. And here's a really fascinating thing, this third thing. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, the influence on those guys, the priests are from where? From the temple. Where has the early church been meeting? In the temple. And the priests have been standing there, guarding the temple from these horrible Christian people, right? These traitorous Jewish people who should know better, right? There's that mindset. And yet now the word of God has impacted these. As the church met in Solomon's porch on the east side of the temple, the word of God impacted them, right? Isn't that fascinating? This is similar to what Paul talks about. Where is it? Is it Philippians 1, where Paul talks about even in his imprisonment that there are those who were members of the secret service of the emperor of Rome, the Praetorian Guard, even some of them came to know Christ. How did they come to know Christ? As Paul was talking in the prison. Okay? You don't know who's listening, right? You don't know as you're talking to other people and sharing the Word of God or just reading the Word of God or listening to the Word of God, how that impacts other people, right? So isn't this a fulfillment of the spreading of the Word of God? It even spread to priests in the temple itself. Now, I chuckle at this because can you see Caiaphas and Annas who run the temple? And you've been paying these priests, right, to do these things and to cheat people as they come up to offer sacrifices, and the whole money exchange fraud that was going on. And now some of these people who've been doing that have come to trust Christ, and they refuse to do that any longer. You see, Caiaphas, you guys can't do that, right? That's the kind of man he is. And I just think there's a sort of humor involved with this, that here are people who have been in charge of slaughtering the sacrifices. And as they've been bleeding out these different animals, and they keep thinking about what they've heard about the sacrifice of Christ. And maybe there's a time of slitting the throat of the animal, and it just, by the Spirit of God, they're convicted and they're regenerated. You know? That's the type of thing that Luke is describing here. And these people then, these priests go home, talk to their families, right? Talk to other priests and the impact that has. Now, Joachim Jeremias in his book estimated that there were at this time about 8,000 priests associated with the temple. And there were approximately 10,000 Levites during this time. Okay. That's a lot of people who are running, right, Judaism Central, right, running the temple. You got 18,000 people, 18,000 men. Now, again, if this seems to be, sometimes it's hard to nail some of this down, because sometimes the people who quote about Judaism don't nail down exactly the time frame of the rabbi that they're referring to. So sometimes the rabbis are from later on, and so what they are talking about is what happened a couple hundred years after this. So we have to be careful with saying, well, all the rabbis, that was, no, it wasn't. But Jeremiah seems to be saying to us that these 18,000 men are broken up into 24 different groups. Well, that's related to what David did with the tabernacle. And so they would come to the temple and serve for 2 weeks and then go back home to their Levitical cities. And then when their 24 weeks were, you know, at home were up, they would have to come back to the temple and work again. So you probably worked, theoretically, 2 times a year, right? Am I doing my math right? 52 weeks a year. So if they were working every 24 weeks, right? So once in a while, you would maybe have to work 3 times a year, right? But the point is, of these 18,000, many of them were becoming obedient to the faith. That's the grace of God, right? These are the ones who saw the miracle in Acts 3. And they saw the man who had been sitting outside the temple proper, who was now running through the temple, jumping and running around. And they saw him, and they knew that it was the grace of God, because they couldn't deny the miracle. But all those things are having an impact. You don't know what God is doing in everybody's heart and where everybody is at. You know, coming to salvation, right, that being drawn by the Father, John chapter 6, being drawn by the Father, it can be a really long process. Salvation happens at a point in time, we know that. But the drawing takes place over a long period of time, usually, and we don't know where people are at on that spectrum. but they hear the word. We share the gospel with them. Maybe they've heard us read. Maybe they've heard us pray for lunch. Maybe they've heard us talking on the phone or listening, and a verse gets planted in there, and over that process of time, right, just as it did with you, that Spirit of God gives life to the dead. So don't grow discouraged as you don't know when this may take place, but it was taking place. And that is why, again, I would argue that one of the important prayers that we as believers can pray is in, I'm pretty sure it's 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Okay? And we need to be praying that, just as it did also with you. And then in verse 2, he says, pray for that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. So pray. And if God can do that within temple, second temple era Judaism, he can do the same thing today. Right? God can bring people, you know, the Father can draw people to Christ, even today.